Well, glory.
Oh, glory. Glory to God.
Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And if you haven't read, get that bag out of there, Frank, please. If you haven't read Galatians recently, and you're here tonight for the first time, we can't go back to the first two chapters, but in a sentence, we can tell you that the church at Galatia had been under attack by those people who wanted to add the law of Moses to the grace of God. And you surely don't have to have both. And you really can't operate both. And God's grace is sufficient. Jesus came into the world to break the yoke of sin and to fulfill the law. You see, we get carried away many times and say we're not under the law. And that usually means that you want to be lawless. I'm always suspicious if I hear a person who brags about not being under the law, because we are indwelt by the law fulfiller. And that life of service and servanthood is far more binding in dedication and commitment than the law of Moses could have ever dared to be, because it could not even be fulfilled. So we want to be careful when we criticize the law. And I want to start there. I have in my notes the last thing that we talked about last week, that nothing that we have said about the law makes the law bad. Let me say that to you again. And I want you to be very serious about the Word of God tonight, because, you know, grace is such a wonderful thing.
Yes, it is.
And we've sung about the sufficiency of His grace, but the law had to appear before grace could be known to be sufficient. Nothing that we could ever say about the law makes the law bad. Nothing that God has ever offered is bad. Everything God does is good. Everything God does fulfills a purpose. Everything God does is perfect and full. Now, the law in itself was holy and beautiful and good. The Bible says wonderful things about the law. See, the law marked out God's people from all the other peoples of the earth. They were the only one who knew the living God, and they were the only people who had a written law from the very finger of God upon tablets of stone. No other people had that. It made them very unique. Old Testament Israel had received their instructions from the voice and the finger of Almighty God Himself. I mean, if you go back and you look at Mount Sinai in Exodus, and you see in the 24th chapter of Exodus about Moses taking the elders and going up to the mountains, and there they did eat with the God of Israel. And they saw Him there. They saw a likeness. They saw a pavement of sapphire. They saw great and glorious things, because at that covenant, Israel became the Old Testament wife of Jehovah. There was a covenant giving there, and they were not their own. They had been bought and brought into a commitment to them, which, of course, they did not understand. Now, when they broke it so soon, and they did, you remember they were given a system of Levitical offerings or Levitical sacrifices, which they could offer in order to stay in fellowship with the God of glory, because God cannot abide where sin is not canceled or atoned. It was covered in the Old Testament. Let me say that to you again. God cannot abide where sin is not dealt with. You see, He is everywhere, but He does not live inside sinful vessels. Now, you say, well, we all sin. Yes, we all do, and we have a great high priest at the right hand of God the Father who ever lives to make intercession. See, our sin question is dealt with. Our sin question has been settled. We have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And when we do sin, and we do, but you see, we have a great high priest. We are not left without someone who can deal with our sins. If we say we don't sin, we lie. We said, read that in 1 John. But sin had to be dealt with. They could not continue through the wilderness on the way to Canaan and into Canaan's land without some way of purification from their sins, so that a holy God could have fellowship with His people. So they covered their sin with the blood of animal sacrifices under the old Levitical system. The word law is found hundreds of times in the Old Testament, and in the 12th chapter of Exodus, there's a section there that talks about the instructions for the Passover and says that a stranger must be circumcised to be made a partaker of the Passover, and once they are circumcised, then there's no difference between them and the Israelites. Now, verse 49 refers to this as the law. So the first of the law for the people had to do with the ordinance of the Passover, related to the Passover. Now, there's several beautiful things. I don't see how anybody can read the New Testament and have any problem with having reference for the law. So we don't want to despise the law. Now, what happened to the Galatians was a misfortune. There's a fine line, you see, for us between rule-keeping and legalism and grace and Christian service. But we have to know the difference. Let me read this to you. John 1:7, he says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? The law on one hand, grace and truth on the other. See, it's a contrast or an opposition. Grace is contrasted there to moral law. Grace and truth, aren't those beautiful words, came by Jesus Christ. You see, the law was given for men's good. It wasn't given to be difficult. It was given for men's good. It was a shadow. Jesus was to be the fulfillment. Let me tell you what it says in Psalm 19. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So you see, conversion is the fruit of the promise of the law. Isn't that beautiful? The law of the Lord is perfect. John 1:45 says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law did write. We have found him of whom Moses in the law did write. Luke 24:44 says, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses. And you know, on the Emmaus Road, Jesus opened their eyes so that they could hear everything written of him in the law. That's the first five books of the Bible. And the prophets. That's from Elijah to Malachi. And in the Psalms. And there's 150 of them. And Jesus said everything that was in the law and the prophets and the Psalms were about him. And they really were. And he had to explain to them on the Emmaus Road, those blind turkeys, they just thought, you know, he was going to come back and set up Israel's kingdom again. So that you're the only one here and you don't know what's going on? They said to him. So he opened their eyes of everything that the law had spoken about him. Christ, you see, Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So he is the fulfillment and the termination. See, Christ in the Holy Spirit is the internal enabling for us to keep the law of Christ by grace, which is our love for God and our love for one another. You see, and that would really take care of all the rest of them. Perfect love would take care of all of the rest of them. And Jesus, you know, he said, a new commandment I give to you, really not a new commandment, but an old commandment, and he called it a new commandment in 1 John, that you love one another. Well, see, that just takes care of it. Well, anyway, but it's no longer I that live, Paul said in chapter 2, but Christ who lives in me. So the law wasn't bad. But just like men do everything else, they gum it up by their own additions. Have you ever noticed that? We were talking, coming down here, about some nebulous wool gathering, super spiritual little terms that people get into the gospel, you know, that they sound so good you don't want to miss anything, but they, you know, they kind of mislead you. And that's not Bible words. See, men have added to it. And, you know, make it sound fancy, you know, make it sound like, whoa, brother. And then you read some big names that are in it, and you say, well, I don't want to miss anything. It's better to stay with the simplicity of the gospel, because it's what men add to the gospel, and it's what men have said that make all of it so difficult, even the legalism. So he starts then in verse 1 of chapter 3. And I want to say that the 60 verses of chapter 3 and 4 are some of the strongest writings that Paul ever did. I would like to have seen him as he was writing it. I bet the smoke just flew from his nostrils. I bet he was really aggravated and really zealous to get the truth out. But it's some of the strongest writing. But the welfare and the safety of the churches of the Galatian region were at stake, because Paul knew that they could not live by the law and serve the God of grace too. You cannot have law and grace. And if his grace is sufficient, then you certainly do not need to worry about the law, because the law fulfiller is on the inside. He starts there in chapter 3 and verse 1. And in this translation, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now, J.B. Phillips says, "You dear, stupid idiots of Galatia." Doesn't it sound like Phillips? You see, he says to them, "Oh, foolish Galatians." You know, anybody that lets themselves be veered off the course of the simplicity of the gospel is foolish. It is a foolish thing for your hope to be disturbed by something that somebody has sold you from the outside. You, who has bewitched you? We would say, who has sold you a bill of goods? Did you ever hear that one?
Yeah.
You know, who has sold you a bill of goods? Because did you ever buy the thing you really didn't want? And it's like somebody puts a spell over you. And you find yourself buying it and charging it, usually. You ever notice? You usually charge it, don't you? And you really don't need it. And you really don't want it. But salesmanship will. It will somehow just cast a spell over you. How many of you know that's true? There's something that happens. So the word bewitched also means hoodwinked, and also has translated this, making you do something you really don't want to do. Another one says, "Oh, senseless Galatians." And the rest of the verse refers to the plain teaching that Paul had done to them when they were converted. He said, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Notice the word portrayed in the New American Standard. He was publicly preached as being crucified. They had never heard of the law until the Judaizers came along. Well, what did they know about the law? They were in that upper coastal region of Galatia. They were not Jews. They never heard about it. Got saved without it. We're enjoying themselves, eating their pork sandwiches, you know, and having a great time in the fellowship hall until the Judaizers came. That's right. They'd never heard of it. Well, they got their attention, and you see, and then they told them, "You have to do this, and you can't do this, and you've got to add this. It's all right to be a Christian. Jesus is all right. But you cannot be a complete Christian until you come under the law of Moses." And not having any background, not having any knowledge of the binding of the law, they thought, that sounds pretty good. Maybe they're right. And they were about to lose their liberty. Now, it still happens today, friends. Let me say this to you. I know churches that have been completely split and ruined because somebody came in from outside and said, "You've got to do this. You've got to be baptized like this. You've got to confess this. You've got to do this, and you've got to do that." And if a person doesn't know the pure word of God, he is easily hoodwinked. Let me say that, send that out as a warning to you. If you don't know the word of God, you can easily be led away from the truth. See, that's why we need to read it and study it and preach it and ponder the truths of the Lord. You see, the announcement that Paul had made was as plain as ever. It was like a big billboard. Someone said that the local preacher in his day was like the town crier. He was the most vocal man in town. There was nothing, a whole lot else, you know, that the people would rally to. It wasn't highly industrialized. And when the gospel was preached and people listened to it, the preachers really, really preached it and presented the cross. It had been laid out for them to see, Paul says. The question is asked, how did you get off course? How did you get off course? And like I said, this continues to happen, not necessarily with the Jewish law, but with a lot of other things. I want you to look with me, or to just think for a moment, at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I think that's where I want to read. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2, 3, and 4. Yeah. "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealous, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ, and I might present you as a pure virgin." And we know that that's the description of the church. Now listen to what Paul said, and he's writing this to the church at Corinth. "But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your mind should be led astray from the simplicity. Everybody say simplicity. And that simplicity means simple. Yeah. Yeah, keep it simple, stupid. You never hear that, see that anywhere? Just keep it simple, stupid. From the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. The gospel is not complicated. Now listen, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in everything. So he is presenting to them the same pitch to stay true to the simplicity of the gospel. In verses 1 through 5 then, starting with, we've already talked about verse 1. Verses 1 through 5, Paul comes at them from experience of a personal argument, from what they had experienced. And verses 2 and 3 have several questions. Verse 2 has a question. Verse 3 has a question. Verse 3 has two questions. And verse 4 has a question. And verse 5 has a question. I could just see him. I know he was aggravated to tears to think that they had sown the seeds of the gospel. The questions are, did you get the Spirit by the works of the law? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you're going to be perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so much in vain? If indeed it is in vain. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law, by hearing of faith? Simple questions, really. Did the law get you into this good place of salvation, he's saying? The question in verse 2 should be able to settle the whole issue. He said, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You could have had the law magnified 9,000 times and never brought the Holy Spirit into your life. But when you hear with the ear of faith, you see, then you realize that there's something there. So they'd begun in the Spirit, not knowing even about the law. You see, a lot of times, I'll tell you this, a lot of times people get saved and filled with the Spirit, and they're ready to go and they'll make more progress than some of those old nesters that have been hanging in churches because they don't have anything to unlearn. See, they never heard of all this gobbledygook about holy days and certain foods. They didn't know that had anything to do with God. But a false teacher coming along can be very, very persuasive, see. They had never heard of it, and it sounded real good, sounded real pious, you know, it magnified God, and they probably never heard of Moses at all when they got saved. So they came, and they were easily persuaded into believing. Now, let me tell you something. You listen real carefully what they believed was, and this is what they'll always tell you, that you can receive higher perfections by doing this and so. Yeah. You know, you can almost be made to believe that in your church if you don't know the truth. Because you'll catch it for not doing. You'll catch it for not going. You'll catch it for not giving. And you see, when you know in your own heart that if you are obeying the Holy Spirit and you are giving and you are serving and you are going, you see, there is no condemnation to you. Now, if you're home pouting and fussing and you're spending all your money on boats and cars and this, that, and the other, well, then you know the difference. But I'm talking to you about a person whose grace, whose peace is sufficient, you see. So things haven't changed a whole lot. You understand what I mean? I mean, we have to do things and give and all that to keep the machinery of the church going. But you see, a really Spirit-indwelt person who has Christ inside will do the works of Christ. Amen. You just will. Now, so far as flesh and spirit, you see, and he's talking about flesh and spirit. As far as flesh and spirit are opposite from one another, they are the same in religion. Flesh does things and wants patted on the back. spirit experiences life and has its own reward.
Amen.
You understand what I mean?
Yes.
See, flesh and spirit are miles apart. The flesh does nothing to get into the spirit-filled life. As a matter of fact, it has to be crucified. You see, the spirit makes life alive, and it's totally an experience in the spirit. And the works of the flesh have nothing to do with it. But what they're doing, after having begun in the Spirit, and all the people in the early churches were baptized by the Holy Spirit. And you said they all speak in tongues? I don't know. I wasn't there. But I do know that the Holy Spirit was not limited in the early church. Nobody told them, you know, that that was for another age. And so often, even in primitive places in the world, in Africa especially, where there have been such mighty revivals, when they baptize them, they'll go down into the water to be baptized and come up speaking in other tongues. I heard David Duplessis laughing about that one time, talking about the Pentecostal hairstyles, you know. And he said you couldn't put any hairstyle on those blacks because their hair was so short you couldn't get hold of it. But yet, they would get baptized, you know, and receive the Holy Spirit. And all of that, you see, was because of the Holy Spirit. It was nothing in this world to do with you know yourself. What you've tried to do in the flesh, you made a flop out of. It might satisfy somebody's program, but it won't bring any peace to your heart. So, you see, it was suffering. He says, suffering. Did you suffer so many things in vain? And the word suffer there is better translated experience. Did all this happen to you for nothing, Paul is saying? Or another person has said that they really did suffer for the gospel, even there in Galatia, far removed from Jerusalem and far removed from the persecution that Jesus had, but still and all, certainly not popular. So whether it's experience or suffer, it had brought some results into their life. And Paul said, if you're going to lay that down and pick up the law, then you've been wasting your time and you've just experienced all of it for nothing. You see, Christianity, really, Christianity is an experience, isn't it? That's why you can't describe it, really. You can't, you know, it's just better felt than felt. You can get up and tell about it, but, you know, you can't make anybody feel what you feel by telling about what you have felt. It's an experience, but law-keeping is an activity. Christianity is a way, is a lifestyle. Law-keeping is an activity. And the Judaizers had convinced them that their experience was not complete. They needed the law, and they had bewitched them into believing that they had to move toward Judaism. What they knew, see, was personal experiences. They had seen the gospel set forth. They had received the Holy Spirit, and they had received miracles. Was it law or was it spirit? Was it faith or was it works? Paul then moves to the second argument in verses 6 through 14, and he lifts out six spiritual, scriptural passages, Old Testament passages, that's all he had, of course, to prove his point. You know, the easiest way to grasp something or to explain something to somebody is to link it to a person. You say, you remember what happened to Joe Blow? That makes it real. You can talk about it. But if you don't know somebody that's got it or has done it or has had it, it's still kind of vague. You understand?
Right.
The best experience, and it's always better to relate that to someone else who's had a similar experience. So out of the Old Testament, he cites Abraham as the man who believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, and all he did was believe God. He didn't have to do a thing. He looked up in that sky that night. He said, you know, he was worshiping the moon. The God that made the moon spoke to him. And the moon no longer meant anything to him. And he was called, he immediately believed God. Now, the old boy made his mistakes, but who hasn't? And the Bible tells it just like it is. Doesn't sugarcoat any of their lives. And the wonderful thing about Abraham's experience was he'd never heard of the law. Oh, hallelujah, don't I tell you? He had never heard of the law. He pleased God because he took God at his word, and it became a great act of faith. See, just as his believing was accepted in righteousness, Genesis 15 and Galatians 3 and Romans 4, all say these, well, we love these words. Doth and I were talking about these words. We like the word imputed. Isn't that wonderful? Imputed. You know what it means? It means to take one account and put it on somebody else's account. And when old Abraham believed God, it was imputed to him for righteousness. He didn't have any righteousness, but God took the righteousness of his faith and put it over here on Abraham's account. He made a divine transfer. It was reckoned, counted, and imputed. They all mean the same thing, from one place to another. See, it wasn't his righteousness. He didn't have any, and you and I don't have any. Forget it. We are not righteous except as we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ.
Amen.
Well, we are of all creatures most miserable without him. Amen. See, nobody had any righteousness, but God accounted it as righteousness because of Abraham's faith.
Amen.
He put it over on Abraham's ledger sheet and said, righteousness to Abraham. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you something better than that. If anything could be, you don't think that's good?
Yeah.
You know, just believing.
Yeah.
I just believe.
Mm-hmm.
You can't change my mind. I know whom I believe.
Yeah.
See,
yeah.
I know. But I know that I know. But the best thing about that is, the whole thing is, that the believer's sins are no longer accounted to his account.
Mm-hmm.
God's righteousness has moved them out.
Hallelujah.
All this was before the law and without the law. Well, they didn't know that, but Paul's writing them a letter.
Mm-hmm.
See, Paul says faith makes men sons of Abraham. Not the law. There wasn't any law. See, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob, the man, became the man Israel. And from Israel's son Judah came the Jews. The other tribes had almost been, they were just almost non-existent by New Testament times. Do you know that? Have you ever noticed you don't read much about Asher or Benjamin or Naphtali or Dan? You don't read that in the New Testament. The old gal that hung around the temple so long, what was her name? Anna. She was from the tribe of Asher. Paul identified himself as being from the tribe of Benjamin. But you don't read much. But, oh man, you read about those Jews. You know why? Because God had marvelously preserved Judah. He told Jacob he would. He said, the rulership, the scepter won't depart from you, Judah, until Shiloh comes. You know, God can keep what he needs to keep. And he can wipe off what he needs to get out of the way. And he can let disappear what's not in the plan. Oh, isn't he something else? But Judah, and it came so close. One time there was an old Queen Athaliah that declared that every male seed of the tribe of Judah would be killed. You remember way back yonder in the Old Testament? And it just so happened that there was just one little guy, and a chambermaid grabbed the little boy and hid him in a linen closet. And the line of Judah was preserved. So you do see the Jews were the ones that were peddling this legalistic stuff, but they were there and proud of their relationship with Abraham. You remember that? They said, we have Abraham to our father. We have Abraham to our father. And you know what they thought? They thought what a lot of religious people think, that my ancestors and my heritage, my denomination or my doctrine will guarantee me eternal security. Don't be fooled, friends. God is not interested in any of it. None of it amounts to anything with him. Remember, John the Baptist warned him about that. John the Baptist said in the third chapter of Matthew and in the second chapter of Luke, he said, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. It meant nothing to them without faith. And Jesus deals with it in John 8. You know, they said to him, Jesus said, oh, I love this. He said, before Abraham was, I am.
Mm-hmm.
Do you love that? Before Abraham was, I am. And they called his hand on it, you know, and said, "Why, you're not even 50 years old, and you talk about having Abraham to your father." It didn't bother Jesus any. You know why it never needs to bother you anything what anybody says? Because you know who you are. Jesus knew who he was, you see. So it didn't bother him what the Pharisees said. Now, in verse 8, God had promised salvation to the Gentiles. Now, this is a tricky kind of a little point here. If God promised the Gentiles salvation before the law through his promise to Abraham when he said, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed," then why would the Judaizers want to come along and add the law to that promise which they had but not even knowing anything about the law? Did you get that?
Yes.
The Judaizers are wrong wanting to take them back into the law because they were promised salvation through the promise to Abraham before the law was ever given. Why go back?
Ignorance.
I'm telling you, ignorance.
Ignorance is right.
You know, I talked to half a dozen people today about this very thing. I cannot understand, and if you can understand it, I want an explanation. I cannot understand why church people don't hunger and thirst after the Bible. Isn't that a mystery?
It's a puzzle, right?
And you know, when you look at it, and I get wild with excitement.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And you know, my husband used to say, "Well, maybe we'll get over it." But we haven't got over it. We get worse.
Yes. Yes.
Amen to that.
You see, I was saying to somebody today, I don't want any book in this Bible close to my understanding. Now, some of them still are. But when you get into that, and you get to digging around in Jewish history, get you some good commentary, and don't be one of these turkeys that say, "Well, I don't want any book but the Bible." God, in his goodness, has inspired great writers and preserved their writings. And the Banner of Truth books have been republished from the old Puritan writers, and they're the richest things on the bookshelves. If you want something good to read, go to the bookstore and get you a Banner of Truth. But don't read that trash that says 4 steps to prosperity and 5 ways to get your prayers answered. There ain't no steps and there's not no ways. You just got to seek God and pray through. And I mean, it's just there's no how-to to it. But why is it? Frank pointed out, why is it that we willfully stay ignorant?
Mm-hmm.
When we have opportunities to learn. See, I wouldn't take a brass monkey or a golden cow for what I've learned about Ezekiel in a month. I wouldn't trade it for anything you could give me in a month. Well, if it excites me, why doesn't it excite other people? How many of you have felt truth over the years just kind of break into your spirit?
Yes.
It's hard to explain how truth gets in your heart and in your spirit and motivates your steps. And it becomes a lamp. It becomes a lifestyle. It becomes a sheepdog. And it's at your heels.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
And it's the most wonderful, blessed assurance in the world. See, when you learn the ways of God.
Amen.
And when you learn the ways of God, and you're really walking in light, friends, then you are not in danger of a Judaizer.
Yes.
Amen.
When I say Judaizer, I mean anyone that's trying to lead you away from the glorious truth. The truth is, Paul says, we're all Jews and Gentiles alike. He continues through verse 14 with the case of Abraham and the law here by saying that the law can never bring salvation. The law only brought a curse. The law was not pick and choose. See, that's a great problem with American Christianity. We've made a Piccadilly thing out of it. I want a little of this and a little of that. And I don't think the scripture is ever meant to be interpreted that way, because the law, the book of James says you have to keep the whole law, and anybody who errs in any small part of it is guilty of breaking it all. Well, man couldn't keep it, so he couldn't be saved by it. The law became a curse. Did you know that? Deuteronomy 27 says, Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. It's in Deuteronomy. Cursed is the man who does not confirm this law by doing them. Well, I've got good news for you. The law was nailed to the cross. Colossians talks about how he nailed the handwriting of the ordinances against us to his cross. But you see, the law still wasn't bad. The law was to teach men to love God and to love each other. See, the law could never, ever bring justification to anyone. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, you know, how many of you know anything about Habakkuk? Don't tell me a story. How many of you know anything about Habakkuk? It's one of the sweetest little books in all the Old Testament. It's got some of the best scripture in it. One of them is, it says, the just shall live by faith. Tradition tells us and history tells us that Martin Luther was on his knees doing penance in a monastery, and that passage of scripture exploded in his spirit. He realized that he no longer had to do any penance if he had faith in his heart, and he brought the doctrine of salvation out of Catholicism into Central Europe. And you wouldn't be here tonight, friend, in Protestantism, if it had not been for that man hearing that scripture, the just shall live by faith. You see, and we can mix together as Catholics and Protestants and just have the best time because it's the faith of Abraham that causes us to be sons of God. Isn't that wonderful? Thank God for the scripture. That's in Habakkuk. And it's so good. Another good one in Habakkuk has nothing to do with this, but it's something I was teaching recently. Oh, Romans 8. Where it says, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Tribulation, nakedness, peril, the sword, things in earth and things below and things created and all that kind. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Habakkuk says, though the fig tree does not blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, no calf in the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord my God. That's the best stuff I know. I'll tell you, if the cabinet's bare and the tires are flat, the battery's dead and the kids are sick, yes, we will rejoice in the Lord our God. Woo! Because he does not change. That's the last few verses of Habakkuk. And he says, he makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon high places. Glory to God. Now, some may agree that it takes faith even to obey the law. So Paul takes care of that too. Back over in, I just want to read one verse. You don't need to turn there. I should have copied it, but I didn't. In Leviticus 18 and verse 5, Paul answers that. He says, so you keep my statutes. Now listen to this. He said, you keep my statutes and my judgments. Now you keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. If he does them. You see, the law says, if you do these things, you will live. Grace says, if you believe the gospel, you will live. You see the difference?
Yes.
You see, it's doing, not believing, that the law requires, because you can do the law without believing anything. Just the same as you can sit in the church house and make your grocery list. Who's ever done that? Come on. Come on. Come on. How many of you have ever made a menu and you know?
Yeah.
What you say, LD?
Yeah.
I thought
Bill would
you this way.
That's
true.
I think we're all guilty.
Yeah. Is there anybody who's not guilty?
We don't know.
You see, seriously, we have to realize that it's a heart, see, condition. The law could not convert the heart. The law, do this and live. The gospel says, believe him and live. See, works will not save a sinner. Faith will. See, the Judaizers says you, but you're not complete without the law. But Paul had brought them already into a relationship, not to the law, but to a person. The work was done, and they were setting out to undo it. Now, I want to tell you a few dangers of the law, and he points them out in the book of Galatians. In chapter 2, verse 16, it says it cannot justify a sinner. Verse 21 says it cannot give righteousness. 3:21 says it cannot give life, and chapter 4, verse 18-12 says it cannot give liberty. But let me tell you what the gospel to do. Let me just quote you some verses that counteract all of that. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, well, peace with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, we had no righteousness, but he became the righteousness of God for us. He who knew no sin became the righteousness of God so that we, through him, could become the righteousness of God in him. I'm not quoting it just right. But the law couldn't give it, but he did.
Amen.
Couldn't give life. John 10:10 says, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. 1 John says, he who has the Son has life, and he who has not have got the Son does not have life. See, many of these are good preaching arguments. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, where the Spirit is Lord, there's liberty. And that's not liberty to shout. God doesn't care how loud you shout and how high you jump.
That's right.
But that's not liberty.
That's right.
See, you can jump and holler and carry on, and it's just flesh.
That's right.
Or sometimes the Holy Spirit would get on you, and you'll have a fit of some kind.
That's right.
We've seen it all.
That's right.
But I want to tell you the liberty that belongs to the believer, where the Spirit is Lord, he is given liberty to be changed from glory to glory. Read the next verse, see? From glory to glory. He's changing. And that's the liberty that we're talking about. And then John 8:32 talks about whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Section up until this time. The law put sinners under a curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He says, you want the blessing of Abraham? It's in Christ. Do you want the promise of the Spirit? It's in Christ. Back in Deuteronomy, there was a law that said a man committed a crime worthy of death, was stoned to death, and then he was hung upon a tree for public spectacle. That was his curse. He hung on that tree. Now, Jesus was hung on a tree, but he didn't do any crime. See, he wasn't hung up there for any crimes that he had committed. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon a tree. Amazing grace. What is it? Amazing pity. Grace unknown. And love beyond degree. See, that's what put him on the cross. But on the cross, he manifested himself as the true Lamb of God, one full, sufficient, and perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, and bought us back by paying the penalty of the broken law and becoming the curse of the law. And these Judaizers come along and try to put them in slavery again. It's pitiful, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
They were bewitched. They were bewitched to lose their liberty. They had a spell cast on them, or they were drawn from reality into a spiritual fog, into a place of misunderstanding. Now, I want to tell you about legalism, and you're going to be able to identify this, but don't holler real loud. Why are people attracted to legalism? Do you know that Christians would rather have somebody tell them what to do than to follow the Holy Spirit and do what Christ would have them do? Did you know that? No effort. But let me tell you, the law appeals to the flesh. We love to keep rules. It makes us feel good. Well, that's right. It's something we can do, see. It makes us feel religious to keep the rules. Now, don't shout me down. But it makes us feel religious to do everything that we know to do and to keep the rules. Flesh loves to boast in it. Come on now. We like to brag about how many times we've been. How long we prayed. How much we gave. How many we're supporting, what we're building, and what we've suffered. See, that is all flesh. Does that bust your bubble? Now listen, flesh, a law and rule, and you see, I'm telling you how these Galatians got into this. It made them feel good. It appealed to the senses. See, instead of worshiping in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said, the rule keeper wants to invent his own ways. what he does to be seen. Remember the Pharisees?
Yeah.
He wants to be heard, and he wants his presence felt. Is that true?
Yeah.
See, now there's nothing wrong with the senses. See, we are seen at church. We hear music. We sing songs. We rejoice. We take the elements of the Lord's Supper, and we feel them and we taste them. But these are external exercises, and they open internal windows by which our faith receives eternal revelation. Did you hear that? And has nothing to do with rules. It's an internal experience, and what we touch, taste, hear, and feel opens a window of understanding, so that the benefit is not to be seen, but is to eternally appreciate all the elements and aspects of salvation. Well, let me tell you something else. Legalism allows us to compare ourselves with others. I give more than they do. I go more than they do. I haven't seen them there in a month, and I go, hey. Is there anybody in here that hasn't heard that? Is there anybody that hadn't said it? See, that's rule keeping, friends. That's not Christianity. That's religion. That's rule keeping. But it appeals to flesh, because we say, well, we can do that. Bless God, we're spiritual giants, because we do all of those things. And I want to tell you, legalism is a bait that leads you to a trap. And once you fall into that trap, it's bondage. That's right. That's right. Legalism, you got to do this, and you start out doing what they say you got to do. First thing you know, your life is miserable because you're doing a lot of the things somebody else tells you you've got to do without any instruction from the Holy Spirit or any instruction from the Word of God.
Right.
Well, the Bible is short on requirements. Now, there are commandments, and we looked at the commandments. There are things we'll do. But it's not us doing that. It's Christ in us who can perform those things. Let me hurry on. Then, verse 15 through 29, Paul enters into a logical argument. Somehow his training as in rabbinical thought brought him to these knowledges. He's talked about human relations. He's already presented arguments in personal areas, what they had experienced in all the scripture areas, the curse of the broken law, Christ had handled that. Now he uses scriptural knowledge, which he had, to bring out the relationship between the promises and the law. Now the word promise, starting in verse 15, is used 8 times through verse 29, referring to God's promise to Abraham. And in Genesis 12, verse 3, he told him all the nations of the earth would be blessed in you. That was the promise. Now, God himself, and Paul is talking about these covenants, God himself made the covenant with one man and ratified it with the blood of animals. Remember back in yonder? And as a matter of fact, he put Abraham to sleep. Because he didn't want him to mess up the works. And Abraham might have got up there and said, you know, well, I believe you ought to do this. Or, you know, my way says such and such. Boy, Abraham didn't have any way. And God knew he didn't have any way. But the point is, even though that covenant was with one man, nobody can set it aside or change it. And what he is saying, the happy thought behind this is that covenant is older than the law.
That's right.
Two parties make a covenant, and no third party can do anything about it. You see, there were great covenant makers in olden times, and still are in primitive tribes. They still enter into blood covenant with one another. Only the persons who make it can change it, and they can only change it if one of them dies. Now, true covenant, they cannot rewrite the charter. It can only be broken when one of them dies. But the good thing about the covenant is, you see, that God can't die. So we're in.
Forever.
This was true among men. How much more is it true of God? That if a man couldn't change a covenant, how much more would God not change a covenant? He'd made it. And he'll keep it. Aren't you glad for that? I'll never forget the joy that flooded our souls when my husband and me learned that we were in covenant with God. We've been in church all our lives, mostly. Nearly all. We were born in a Christian home. But we had never understood that we were in covenant with God. Do you realize? He has entered into a covenant with us. And in that covenant, a certain promise was made. And the promise was to Abraham and to his seed, his singular seed. And his seed is Christ. It's the covenant of grace. Abraham didn't do anything. That's why it's grace. You see, if he'd gotten up and brought the sticks to build a fire, or if he'd have got up, sharpened the knife to cut the animal, or if he'd have gotten up, split the animal, if he'd have gotten up and placed the animals, or if he'd have gotten up and done this, he'd have had a part in it. It was totally God's gift, you see. So it was a covenant of grace and not of works. The word seed refers way back to Genesis. The first promise, the seed of the woman, who crushed the head of the serpent. So the word seed is in good Bible order. It means descendant, but here it means single descendant, and that seed is Christ. And Paul said it was 430 years after that the law was ever even thought about. That's a long time, isn't it? 430 years before the law appeared. And the law, nor anything related to the law, could change or cancel the covenant that God made with Abraham. Moses can't change the covenant, neither by adding to it or taking away. The Judaizers want to add to it and change it. And Paul says you cannot do it. God made it and nobody can change it. And it was 430 years before there was such a law. You know where the 430 years comes in? It's the time of the sojourn of the people in Israel. Now, God had spoken to Abraham and told him in, I believe it was, what, the third generation that they would come out? But it's very plain in Exodus 12 that 430 years you will sojourn. In Acts 7, Stephen calls it 400 years. And then another place, it's 430 years. But Jacob went into Egypt when God reaffirmed the covenant. And then after that 430 years, the law came along. Well, you see his reasoning, don't you? Do you? If something happened 430 years later, it wouldn't have anything to do with their standing in the covenant of grace. The truth is, you see, that a law that's given centuries later cannot change a covenant that was made centuries earlier. So he is really telling them why they are steadfast in the grace of God and have nothing to do with the law. Now let me tell you, if the law is so important, why the law? The law was not unimportant. The law was given because of transgression. The law was given to reveal sin. The law doesn't make us sinners. We're born sinners. But the law is given to show us that we are sinners. Someone said it's like looking in a mirror. That law is the mirror and it tells you your face is dirty, but that's all it'll ever tell you. Can't wash it. You just look at the law and realize what a sinner you are. You look at it and you realize you can't do anything about it. Have you ever looked in the mirror and you said, well, I can't do anything about that. You know, I see I need to shave, but I don't have time to shave. I see my face is dirty, but I don't have any soap and water. But I see what I'm like. That's what the law was given for. So that man could look at the purity of the law and realize what a sinner he was. But it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin. 1 John 1:7. See, they couldn't look to 1 John. Did you know that? Why couldn't they look to 1 John? 1 John wasn't written. That's why Paul so meticulously, so painstakingly wrote the gospel truth in every one of his epistles. They had nowhere else to read it or hear it. And you know, we are so gospel hardened. Would you ever stop and think, what would happen to me if I'd be put in prison and I couldn't have a Bible? You ever think about things like that? See, we ought to think about things like that. During the Second World War, a group of prisoners in the Nazi prison camps were stripped of their Bibles. They could not have their Bibles. They hid them on their bodies and in their clothing, but one by one they found them. Finally, they got down to the last fella that had a Bible, and this group knew that he was the only man whose Bible was still in his possession. So they took this man's Bible and they cut it apart and they gave a few pages to every man in the group and said, memorize it quickly. They will confiscate it. You will not be able to keep it. Memorize it quickly. And as they stayed in the prison camp during the years that they were imprisoned, they had services. And the leader of the group would say, could we hear the first chapter of Ephesians, somebody would get up and recite it. Could we hear Psalm 55? Somebody get up and recite it. And we make such a farce out of Christianity. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Well, praise the Lord. You ever just appreciate your Bible so much and the spirit that makes it real to you? So you don't...
May I speak?
Sure.
I... God's Word.
Yeah, right. That's probably taste of sweet like Ezekiel said. You see, Romans 3 says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, Paul says here that law was ordained by angels, and we'll hurry on here. You know, really, that's not in the Old Testament. Did you know that? I looked that up carefully. It's not in the Old Testament that there was any angels there, but Stephen says that, and Hebrews 2:2 says that. And someone suggested that it was added by the rabbinical teachers because of the holiness of God, that they thought that the law would not be handed from God to one man. So they just added to rabbinical thinking that it was mediated by angels. But it doesn't say that in Exodus, which is okay, but Paul talks about it here. But the important point is that while the law was mediated by angels, that it was only a preview of the promise that was to come in, but the law came through a mediator, through Moses. Now, he compares the law to the gospel, to the promise, by saying that the law had to have two parties, the law giver and the law keeper. But grace doesn't have to have but one party. It is wholly, totally God. See, God was incarnate in Christ. And he did the total work all himself. See, God did it all. Jesus paid it all. And it did not have to be handed through any other party. See, the law could not impart life. If it did, righteousness could be based on it. But the law cannot. But the right use of it was to reveal that men were sinners, but the wrong use of it was to try to obtain salvation. The law drives men to seek grace. The law imprisoned even the Old Testament saints until the price was paid. You get excited about those graves popping open there when Jesus was crucified and the rocks split and the earth shook and the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, and those dead bodies that had been laying there waiting for that price to be paid got up, glory to God, and went downtown in Jerusalem. That was the first time they'd been loosed. You know why they were there waiting for that? Because they were saved by faith. All those in Hebrews 11, I don't know who got up that day, but some of them got up and walked downtown. That's what it says in Matthew's gospel. And then he talks about who the Galatians really were, and we'll finish up. We might leave out some stuff, but nothing that we can't understand. Paul says, we're all, and I don't want to leave out anything too powerful here. He says, faith came. This is what I'm talking about. They were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Now, the law has become a taskmaster. The law has become a tutor. The law has become a guardian. The law kept Israel with God until the promise was fulfilled. You see, he fulfilled the law. And if they had departed from the law, well, there would have been no fulfillment. But the law kept them on tracks. See, it's like a tutor, not like a teacher that we see in our school, but a tutor who would be a conductor. The law conducted until the promise was made. The law kept Israel in custody until the promise was made. But he says now, we're all no longer under a tutor now that faith has come. And verse 26 through 29 are probably as powerful statements of the stance of the church as there are in any other parts of the body. You're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's wonderful, isn't it?
Yes.
For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself. You see, we lay down the old garment and put on the new. That's exactly what that means. It had the word. I looked at, you know, in my studying, I saw that the word is translated garments. You see, I laid down the old one that was tattered and torn and picked up a new one that had never been worn. That's what the little song is singing. You were baptized into him, have clothed yourselves. You know, back in Psalm 132, don't you love it? The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired for his habitation. He says, I will satisfy her poor with bread. I'll clothe her priest with salvation. You ought to shout at that. I'm telling you, that's good stuff. I'll clothe her priest with salvation. And everybody that's been baptized into Christ has put on garments called salvation, a robe of righteousness. You lay down the old one that was tattered and torn and picked up the new one that had never been worn. See, when you sing something really scripture like that, you can get excited about it. That's more than just a little ditty. See, that's a theological concept and rule. And then he goes on to say, I clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall groan and complain. Well, glory. I'm glad Darth is awake. And her saints shall shout aloud with joy. And then he goes on to say, of course, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
You know, the law made a lot of distinctions. The law kept people separated. It says, this is the day that you can go here, and this is the day that you can go there. This is the food that you can eat, but that's the food you can't eat. This is a person you can associate with, but you can't associate with those people. You can eat dinner with these people, but you can't eat dinner with those people. You got to wash your hands, you know, before you can eat. And the law come along, the faith came along, said, if you want to eat with dirty hands, go to it, go for it. Said, if you want to go and entertain that old tax collector, that old prostitute, that's all right. You give her the gospel, she'll get saved. You watch the life of Jesus and you see faith in action. You ever stop and think about it? There he was. He wrote the whole book. Come on now. In the beginning, he was the Word. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God. And by him, everything that was made. And without him, not anything was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he went and fellowshiped with the worst people in town. Didn't wash his hands and ate pork and just all kinds of things. I don't suppose Jesus ever did eat pork. I disregard that. But they said, you know, he eats with sinners. He ate with sinners. Thank God for faith. See, that makes us all alike. All belonging to Christ, Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And let me remind you of this again, that in gatherings like this, and in Sunday church, Sunday school, Wednesday night, tomorrow morning, tomorrow night, that is the one, those are the places where we're all the same.
Amen.
Amen.
See, in industry, business, culture, art, talent, achievement, finance, success, and failure, we all are staggered. All kind of folks. You see, that's why every church must be racially integrated before Jesus can ever be honored.
Amen.
I mean, that is, how in the world did we ever so ridiculously think that any of God's creatures couldn't worship in any church in town?
Yes, true.
How could we have? Do you ever think about how we could have been so stupid?
Mm-hmm.
Y'all do believe that we are all the same, don't you? In the church. Well, are you glad you're not under the law? So you couldn't keep it. You couldn't keep it. It brought no life, no salvation. But it's by grace that we're saved, and that through faith, and not of ourselves. It's a gift from God, lest any of us would boast.
Amen.
Well, thank you for listening.
Hallelujah.